I must tell you, I have some apprehension as I come to you today because I couldn't get away from a theme that the Lord laid upon my heart for today. I'm not sure exactly why He laid it there. For one thing, I don't have a text, which is unusual for me, an expository preacher. I'm going to take a theme, and the entire book of Acts is going to be my text. And the topic is God's non-interventions. God's non-interventions. The book of Acts begins with a marvelous release. A release of God's people. A release of the message of the gospel. A release which scatters the messengers of the gospel all across the then Mediterranean Roman world. And the book that begins with release ends in confinement, with Paul under house arrest for 2 whole years. The miracles that attend the opening chapters of the book seem to be less frequent toward the end. In fact, 9 chapters of the book of Acts, the last 9 chapters, are devoted to Paul's circuitous journey to Rome, in which he went east before he went west. 3 years of steady reversal in his life in terms of confinement, incarceration. In fact, more time is devoted by Luke to this epoch in Paul's life than all 3 missionary journeys put together, which kind of strikes me that the record of the Scripture may be telling us that God pays as much attention, if not more attention, to us when we are in distress as when we are in success. As you look at the book of Acts, of course, you face the this great drama of how the Holy Spirit moves the church from Jerusalem to Rome across cultures and countries and ethnicities and peoples in a 3-decade period of time. And you read the book of Acts and you realize the Lord took the church a long, long way in that generation. And I've been asking myself, as we begin this new year and this new century, where is the Lord taking us corporately? Where is He taking us individually? And I'm sure He has a great journey for us all. But if I review and you review God's action in building His church as recorded in Acts, you will stumble across not only His action of interventions, but you will also discover His actions of non-intervention. I say that deliberately because sometimes we refer to the non-intervention of God as inaction on His part. I would submit to you that the record of Scripture is that when God does not intervene, it is also an aspect of His action. And His action and His inactions are companions to the expansion of His church and the deepening of faith in His believers. Of course, as Pentecostals, as Spirit-filled people, we naturally focus first and foremost upon God's direct interventions. And there are many. Without God's direct intervention, the church of Jesus Christ is not built, the gospel is not expanded, and we as individual believers simply then become victims of living out our life by the determination of the naturalistic forces of cause and effect. But we see God's divine, dramatic interventions through Scripture and through the lifetime of the modern era of the Pentecostal movement. For example, in the book of Acts, His interventions. He sends the Spirit. That's His great dramatic starting intervention. He's the one who establishes the Cornelius connection, which begins to bring the gospel across the Judeo culture into a Gentile culture. It is He who intervenes on the road to Damascus to reveal Himself in a splendid way to Saul of Tarsus. It is He who sends the catalyzing miracles in the book of Acts, which release the gospel in new spheres of dimension. The healing of the man at the gate beautiful, the death of Ananias and Sapphira, which was surely an intervention which taught the church, don't lie about small things. And have you ever... This is such a miracle that relates to the credibility of God's people. Can you imagine what would happen if the apostles had been telling a lie about the resurrection? If He's going to strike people dead for telling a half lie, He's going to really be upset with people that tell a bald lie. There's Peter's miraculous prison release. There's the blinding of Eliamaeus, the magician, the sorcerer. There's the healing of the man lame from birth at Lystra in the first missionary journey. On the second missionary journey, there's the exorcism of the girl at Philippi. There's at Ephesus, extraordinary miracles that happened. There's on the journey to Rome, Publius's father ill of a high fever on the island of Malta. All direct interventions. There's the direct intervention of the launching of the first missionary journey, where the Spirit says, "Separate for me, Paul and Barnabas." There's the critical juncture in the second missionary journey, where at the western edge of Turkey, having gone as far as the apostles could go without a direct revelation from God and not knowing where to go next, except they knew where not to go, the Spirit comes to them, comes to Paul, says, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." All these are examples of direct interventions which build the church, without which the church and we as individual Christians do not go forward. All of us in our life, I suspect, have had an occasion where we've had an experience of direct intervention of the Lord in a marvelous way. We should have had more than one of those if we followed the Lord any degree of time. But my attention has been drawn for today to the non-interventions. The flogging of the apostles. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. A non-intervention to prevent that. The martyrdom of Stephen and the subsequent persecution that resulted from that. A non-intervention. Time and time again, you see non-interventions, and in order to group them, I'll just call it non-intervention regarding the vulnerability of the Apostle Paul. He escapes Damascus in his early Christian experience in a basket over the city wall. No miracles opening the gate of the city. Thank God the basket weaver had been diligent in his labor and not been shoddy in his craftsmanship, or we would have lost an apostle. Teaches us the value of doing mundane things well. There's his illness on the first missionary journey, which he recites in Galatians. As you know, it was because of bodily illness I first came to you. He prayed for healing. Evidently, it did not occur. There's his expulsion from the towns of Pisidia, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, and Lystra. Towns on the first missionary journey. No intervention. In fact, at Lystra, he is, I used to say stoned, but the culture changed and definitions changed, so I no longer say he was stoned at Lystra. I say he was pelted with rocks at Lystra. There's his beating at Philippi. There's his arrest in Jerusalem, the subsequent two-year imprisonment in Caesarea by the sea, his shipwreck, his snake, you know, shipwreck, then washes up on the island, gets bit by a venomous snake, and then he's 2 years under house arrest in Rome. You find him saying words in Corinthians like, "I've been in great endurance and troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger." And he in 2 Corinthians 11 talks about the continual danger he had faced. But those non-interventions in regard to Paul's vulnerability don't yet even exhaust the list of God's non-interventions as we unfold the tale of the early church in the book of Acts. For example, there's his non-intervention in disputes. There are three disputes in Acts chapter in the book of Acts. The dispute over the widows, Acts chapter 6. The dispute over doctrine, Acts 15. And the dispute between Paul and Barnabas over methodology in terms of whether or not to take John Mark. And in not a single time does the Holy Spirit speak by a sovereign voice saying, "I want you to do this." Now, it's primarily why in business meetings, in Pentecostal circles, we do not typically permit prophetic words, because our experience in Scripture is that there are some things which the Holy Spirit has asked us to measure in a reason kind of a fashion. So the Spirit does not, by direct intervention, interject himself into the Acts 15 council or into the Acts 6 widow controversy, telling them to straighten out and do things right and fly right. But let's the leadership and the people of God work through these things. Of course, there's the non-intervention in the death of James, chapter 12. And by the way, our wonderful general treasurer was in a marvelous frame of mind today, and it bodes well for the 2 days of executive presbytery meeting that are coming up. Why is James taken and Peter released? What's going on? Maybe you can identify with us, because there have been times in your life, I know there have been times in mine, when God's intervention would have helped us. When we think it would have helped His church, but despite our prayers, our pleas, and even our faith, God did not intervene. What's going on? How do we relate to it, and how do we understand it? I don't pretend to be able to answer this question exhaustively or to everyone's satisfaction, but as I look through the book of Acts, I find some clues to helping us understand what God may be up to in His action of non-intervention. One thing, and first thing off the list, is certainly this, that God is preserving freedom, preserving choice. This is the least emotionally satisfying aspect of God's intervention. It's more of an intellectual exercise. But if we are free persons, then we have freedom to do wrong, and wrong deeds have consequences. And that applies not only to us, that applies to other people around us. And sometimes their freedom means we as innocents live with the consequences of their wrong decisions. Certainly that was the case with the frequent persecution of believers in the early church in which the Lord was not intervening. He was giving those persecutors freedom to exercise their human will, and that exercise of will had negative consequences upon those who suffered the result of their choices. Maybe you have suffered as a result of someone else's wrong choices, and God did not suspend their human freedom to make a choice which injured you. Imagine a parent saying to a child, "How would you like to spend this afternoon, Johnny? Would you like to go out and play with your friends, or would you like to do your homework?" And Johnny says, "I'd like to go out and play with my friends." And mom or dad responds, "I'm sorry, Johnny, that's the wrong choice. I can't let you do that. You're going to do your homework instead. Choose again." Imagine God saying to a person, "Now, how are you going to plan to get the money to pay your bills? Are you going to get a job, which means getting up early in the morning and going to work and doing hard work? Or are you going to go grab an old lady's pocketbook on the street and run off with it?" Person answers, "Oh, I was thinking actually about grabbing the old lady's pocketbook." God said, "No, that's wrong. I won't let you do that. Choose again." This time the man reluctantly agrees to get a job. A robbery has been prevented, but the person has not been given the freedom to operate as a free moral agent. He has not been permitted to choose between good and evil, and he has been reduced to the level of an animal in that his freedom to choose has been taken away from him. Of course, the terrible suffering of the saints in Acts and today in this world, of which there is plenty record of the suffering of the saints. We have only recent examples of this in Indonesia, for example, with the persecution of believers there. The terrible suffering arises out of the evil deeds of others and their choices to do evil rather than good. And God does not, at times, intervene to protect us from the evil choices of others or from the tendency toward fulfillment of the laws of sin and death. Some of you have known the betrayal of a spouse. Some of you have known of the hurt of children who have rebelled. You have prayed with everything within you for God to reverse that. But one thing God deeply respects and values is the freedom of another person to make a decision against his will. And the innocent bear the consequences of that, because God has determined we would live in a world where there was freedom. As I said, that is not an emotionally satisfying answer, but that certainly ought to be out front as one of the things that's going on in God's non-intervention. There's a second thing that I notice in the book of Acts in regard to God's action in non-intervening, and that is His non-intervention often gives us an opportunity to develop wisdom and maturity. But if He always intervened, we would not develop that kind of maturity in our life. And I've already cited the two examples of Acts 6 and Acts 15 with the disputes in Acts. The dispute over the widows, the dispute over doctrine in Acts 15. And the Lord let the believers work this thing out, come to a decision which deepened their ability to make considered judgments. The Lord wants us to mature and grow in our faith. I've always had a problem with with testimonies like, well, you know, I just look to the Lord for everything, and boy, when I'm in the grocery store and I'm looking at, you know, this week's breakfast, I ask the Lord to tell me whether to buy Wheaties or Cheerios. Well, I realize there's, you know, and I don't want to make light of that, but on the other hand, I'm not so sure the Lord really cares that much whether we eat Wheaties or Cheerios, that He might in fact be pleased to delegate that decision to us. Unless, of course, something as poisonous has been put in the box. I recall a time when I was 24 years of age in this town and just got engaged, and I decided to, the car I was driving wasn't sufficient to reflect the new status I was going to have as a young married person. And I spotted on the Mays Motor Company used car lot, over used to be right across the street here, a beautiful white two-door Oldsmobile with red interior. It was gorgeous. That was 1965. It was 3 years old. Didn't have the money for a new car, but this would be beautiful. So I went and bought it. After I bought it, I drove it over and to pick up my fiancée, now my wife, and Jill said to me, "You got a new car?" I said, "Oh, I did. I thought we're getting married. We should get a new car." She said, "How much did they ask?" I said, $3,200. She said, "What did you pay?" I said, $3,200. She said, "You're kidding. You didn't." I said, "Well," I said, "I figure that they know what kind of profit margin they need to make a living, and I'm not going to haggle with them." She said, "You can't be serious. You didn't." Well, I have learned since then that you deal. God did not intervene in that moment because He wanted me to learn from my mistakes. My wife did subsequently intervene, however. And every house and car we bought since then, she's been the major player in the deal. And I have never matured in that point because she keeps intervening. God's non-intervention gives us often a chance to develop maturity and wisdom. Third aspect of God's action in non-intervening is that it provides an opportunity to display in a most remarkable fashion the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The bedrock of our faith is that God did not intervene in the death of His own Son. The cross fulfilled the ultimate purposes of God. I cannot imagine being in the place of God the Father, watching the only beloved Son die. Everything within me would have wanted to intervene in that moment. God did not intervene. When Stephen is dying and the faces of his accusers and persecutors are beaming with rage, Stephen's face is ablaze with glory. Because instead of letting his face mirror the faces of his tormentors, he's looked at Jesus. And his face is mirroring the face of Jesus. An unusual opportunity non-intervention provides us in reflecting the grace of Jesus. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying it's a special grace. I had the privilege last year of being in Vukovar, eastern Croatia. Vukovar, right on the border with Serbia, had taken an immense shelling in the early 90s. 90% of a city of 60,000 had been destroyed. The city, almost 10 years later, is still destroyed. I visited some mass graves around the Vukovar area, the grave symbolized by a statue of a broken dove. A wonderful Pentecostal church in Vukovar. It's pastored by a couple, Maria and her husband Anton. Maria is Elizabeth Middlestadt's sister. I got a letter this week from Anton and Maria, and they were telling me about one of the people in their congregation by the name of Veronica, who pulled 8 of her own family out of a well killed by the Serbians. She said, this lady Veronica said, that she had been influenced in forgiving those who had killed her family by Corrie ten Boom. She said, I prayed that I would be freed from the hate and revenge, and then a miracle happened. I could forgive my enemies with a sincere heart. It takes the grace of Jesus. I am, of course you know my office deals with credential issues. I must tell you that from time to time when I see ministers who allege some form of unfairness in their treatment, while I recognize such things can and do take place on an occasional basis, I cannot understand the bitterness, the resentment, the festering spirit that so detracts from the grace of God. I see an early church that faced hardship and displayed toward that hardship an atmosphere of grace. Fourth, God's non-intervention may actually significantly advance the gospel. That's always a surprise. That God's non-intervention may actually wind up advancing significantly the gospel. Look at the death of Stephen. I like cause and effect relationships, and you know, it was Stephen's preaching that I think was the goad in Saul's conscience that the Lord talks about that day when he strikes him on the road to Damascus. Why are you kicking against the goads? Paul couldn't get over the face of Stephen, couldn't get over the words of Stephen. Seen of them, and because we have Paul, we have Luke, his companion in ministry, and because we have Luke Acts, or the most writing of the New Testament really flow out of that. So all of that comes as a out of an initial non-intervention on God's part in delivering Stephen from martyrdom. I think of a young mother in our congregation when I was pastor. I was one evening we were praying at the altar, and I could sense that she was in some deal of spiritual distress. She's perhaps in her middle 30s, had daughters that were junior age. And I walked over to her and just knelt beside her. I knew that her husband had left her. A beautiful young woman, a wonderful committed Christian. She began praying, and she reflected to me some of her testimony, which I had not known, that they'd come from another state, and they had a couple that were best friends, and her husband began an affair with the woman in the other couple. And she related to me that all during that time she sought to witness to the woman who was having the affair with her husband. That woman did not know that she knew. She just had that intuition of what was going on. And later that affair broke up. But when the affair broke up, this woman came back to Anel and said, you've treated me so kindly, and I know you had to suspect something that was going on, and yet you showed such love for me as a person. I want to know about your faith. And Anel led her to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'd submit to you that is an opposite reaction. That is a reaction that advances the gospel. Instead of saying, I'm going to look after my own interests here, and I realize there is a righteous place for anger, and that anger is sometimes needed to put distance. I'm not neglecting all that, but I'm saying that on considered reflection, Christians are meant to be, spirit-filled people are meant to be people of grace. Every setback in the book of Acts, if you look at this carefully, every setback produces a subsequent advance. Your life, God's church, the assemblies of God, is like a ship on the ocean. His unseen tides are pulling us into the harbor where He wants us. Fifth, God's action in non-intervening often powerfully deepens our character and our faith. Powerfully deepens our character and our faith. I was reading this morning from Hebrews 11 that those short three words, others were tortured. Boy, that's an incredible phrase. And then the writer wraps it all up by saying, both the people that were delivered and the people that were tortured, these all had faith. Powerfully deepen our character and faith. There's a marvelous scene out of Acts chapter 4. It's the first persecution of the apostolic company. First time they've suffered for Jesus physically, they've been flogged. And when they are released, they go back to the home meeting where people have been praying for them. And they pray, and the first words out of their lips are these words, Sovereign Lord. The word in the Greek text is despotes, from which we derive the word despot. We almost always in the English language use the word despot in a negative way to refer to someone who is tyrannical. But in the purest sense, a despot is someone who has absolute control. The apostles never assumed, because they were suffering, that God had lost control. He is still the God who is in control. And in the midst of things, their faith was deepened. So Paul would later reflect, we rejoice in our sufferings. And the period is not put after sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, comma, because suffering produces endurance and or staying power. And staying power produces character. And character produces hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us. In other words, we understand that non-interventions initiate a process in our life that is a straining process, a filtering process, a refining process that in the end produces individuals of golden faith and character, the trial of your faith more precious than gold. Such things may deepen our faith. Now the last thing I want to say about God's action in non-intervention is a caveat, and to say that on this side of eternity, we may never know what was involved in the scene we went through. We may not know. We are never, for example, in Acts, given an explanation for James' death. Acts chapter 12. We're never explained that. I'm fascinated by that because James was one of the inner three. And before he ever writes a letter, the letter to James in the New Testament is not written by James, the apostle of the inner three. Before we never read a recorded sermon of James. I mean, it's the wrong time, from my vantage point, it's the wrong time strategically to lose a key asset. I mean, you've only got 12 apostles to begin with, and one has already flaked out. So you got 11 left, and right at the get-go, you lose one-tenth of your trained force. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. And we're never told. We're never told what happened or what the outflow of it was. I shared with my staff and secretariat this little experience I've had in the last couple of weeks. It's been a very, one of the most emotionally moving things that's happened to me in recent years. The story goes back a few years. In 1974, a young couple came into the church I was pastoring, got saved, and a young businessman and his wife, she was 29 years of age. I began that spring a series from the book of Acts that lasted actually about 9 months. Just preached sequentially through the book of Acts, Sunday mornings. Right at the beginning of that series, had a wonderful sweep of the Spirit across the congregation, and Diana and Ed, who came from a nominal Christian background but had not really been involved in church or known the Lord, very articulate people, very wonderful people. Diana received the baptism of the Spirit. And so the next Sunday morning, since I was going to preach from Acts chapter 2, I had her testify about her experience of the baptism of the Spirit. It's a wonderful, wonderful testimony. She's so vibrant, such a pretty young mother, and so sweet, soft-spoken, articulate, And she talked about how she had such a deep hunger for God, and that the baptism of the Spirit had given her, had just so filled her to overflowing and made her feel empowered to share her faith with other people and with her Bible study group. And it really moved people. I noticed long toward the end of May that there were several Sundays when and I didn't see Ed or Diana in church, and I thought, what's happening? And so I called them, right? What's going on? Well, Diana said, I haven't been feeling well. And I'm going to go to a doctor and get a checkup. I must be just run down. In early June, she got the word. She had leukemia. Diana said, said, I'll be home in 6 months. And at the time, we never knew, and Diana never knew whether home meant she'd be healed or she would be home with the Lord. In the next 6 months, she went through rigorous chemotherapy, blood transfusions. She was hospitalized many times. In the course of her hospitalization, she led every nurse but one on her floor to the Lord. Whenever possible, she continued her home Bible study that she led with a group of women. She was absolutely vibrant in her faith. I would go to her house. I was 4 years older than her, so I'm a really young pastor at the time, 33 years of age. I've never had someone that close to me have a terminal illness, and I would go to her room on occasion thinking, how am I going to minister to Diana today? And I'd wind up leaving her room saying, she so ministered to me. It was just unbelievable. And so that fall, Diana was out of the hospital for a brief period of time, and I was at that point now in the journey to Rome, the shutdown period in Paul's life. And I said to Diana, I said, you know, Diana, you've been suffering a lot, and would you mind coming back and giving a testimony at this part of the book of Acts, and what God's doing to you in this confinement time in your life? She said, George, I'd love to. So she came back and gave her second testimony. And she said in that testimony, I don't know how I would have made it through these months if I had not had the baptism in the Spirit. She said, that gave me the strength to go through everything. The Holy Spirit has been with me. I'm not afraid. The Lord is with me. I'm praying for healing, but I trust the Lord. I'll never forget Christmas Eve, 1974. Diana was dying. She had just gone through, in the last several hours, I think about 8 pints of blood. Her husband, Ed, and I talked with Dr. Sheehy, the cancer specialist, leading oncologist in Southern California. Talked with Diana, and then Dr. Sheehy momentarily left the room. I stayed with Ed and Diana in ICU. And Diana said, it's time. Either the Lord's going to heal me now, we've trusted Him all along, He's going to heal me now, or I'm going to be home shortly. It's okay. And whatever the Lord wants. So we joined hands and prayed. Dr. Sheehy came back in the room just as we were finishing our prayer, if I remember correctly. And so I turned to leave. I'd gotten so close to Diana in those long months and to Ed. As I walked away from Diana's bed, I came to the door and I turned around. I knew it'd probably be the last time I'd see Diana alive. The beautiful black hair had all fallen out. She just had wisps of a few stray hairs in her head. She had no strength left. But when she saw me turn around in the doorway with the last bit of strength in her, she raised, I could still see her raising her head off the bed and waving at me like this. It was, I've always considered that as a benediction on my life. And within hours, she was in the Lord's presence. She died Christmas Day, 1974. I never have understood that. To this day, I don't understand it. Ed was left with two little girls, three-year-old girl, a one-year-old girl. And Ed was heartbroken. They were deeply in love. Ed decided to move back to his parents on the East Coast and was just so struck down that he just chose to drop out of sight. And I lost track of Ed. He left a few weeks after Diana died with girls, never left an address. I knew he went somewhere in the East Coast, but I didn't know exactly where. He stayed out of touch. I understand grief sometimes does that. I've prayed, I've thought about those girls over the years. 26 years have now gone by. And their oldest daughter is now the same age Diana was when she died. I've often wondered what happened. Christmas Day, the 26th anniversary of Diana's death, an email comes into the main system at headquarters from Ed. Do you know where Bishop Wood is? Is he still in Costa Mesa? The email gets transferred to my computer, though somehow in the process, his email return address gets dropped. So I have not a clue as to how to get a hold of him or where he is. And with the help of information services, a week later, they did pull up on the internet a person with his last name, and I called. Just a voice message. I said, if this is the Ed I know, this is George Wood calling in, call me. Left three phone numbers so he could reach me at various places. Waited several days, and the call came. And Ed said to me, George, he said, I'm doing my 25-year check-in. I said, Ed, how are you? What's happened? He related to me some of the circumstances of his life, what had happened in the interim. He said, how are your girls? And I could tell in his answer that they don't know the Lord. They don't know the faith of their mother. I said to Ed, I'd love to see you. He said, well, you're going to be in the area anytime soon? I said, as a matter of fact, I'm going to be in Philadelphia in mid-February, and I'd love to get together with you. He had also told me that his girls wanted to find out more information about their mother, and that's why he had reached out to try to contact me and find out where I was. And I said, well, I would love to meet them. I would love to talk with them. So when I hung up from Ed, I called the church I used to pastor and the person that's kept the tape library for the last 30 years. We taped everything and kept it, archives. I said to my friend John, who's kept the tapes, I said, any chance we have Diana's testimony? He said, I think we do. So this week in the mail, I get the tape of Diana's testimony and the tape of her funeral service. And in a couple of weeks, I get a chance to meet the daughters of this mother who will always be young to me and let them hear a voice they've never heard in their whole life. The voice of their mother reaching out to them from heaven, saying, come to Jesus. There are a lot of things this side of heaven we do not know. There's a poem that says, not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. In no way do I intend today that this look at God's non-intervention take away our prayers, our faith and expectancy for God's interventions. We recognize in the book of Acts that it took God's intervention to move the church from Jerusalem to Rome, and it will take His intervention to move us forward in the 21st century as He repeats His mighty acts and deeds for us as a church and for us as individuals. In order to get us from where we are to where we need to be, God must act. But I plead also for a fuller understanding of faith. That our faith is not in faith. Our faith is in God. Our trust is not in trust. Our trust is in the ever-living God. We have faith for God to change our circumstances. But when our circumstances are not changing, we have faith that God is changing us in the circumstances because the Lord does all things well. Lord Jesus, we come now into Your presence in these moments. And we want to reflect upon the times of non-intervention in our life. Lord, some of my colleagues and friends here today may have moments in their life which they're still grappling with the aftermath of why You didn't intervene and did You really care after all? And Lord, there may not be an answer this side of heaven. But I pray that the hurt and the damage that event caused, that You'll lift the heavy stone, lift the oppression, and grant a healing in the heart that says, Lord, I'm your child. And I trust you. And I pray to be released from any harm internally in my heart that I may have let settle there as a result of this disappointment that has happened to me. And that you would give me a remarkable grace and a peace so that there's calm and joy, serenity in my heart. If that prayer describes you today, I'm not going to ask you to come forward today, but I am going to ask you to just take this moment to acknowledge that the Lord is speaking to your heart today. The Lord is speaking to your heart about some non-intervention in your life, and He's doing a work in you in this moment. Would you just lift up your hand across this auditorium? Lord, you see each hand. You love each person. If you were here present physically today, you would come alongside of each of us. You would embrace us. And you would say, "It is well. I love you. I care for you." You'll give us the strength, Lord, to journey on. We thank you for your wonderful presence. Jesus, we just want to say again today in our hearts, we trust you. We trust you. We trust you. There's no one else but you. We trust you. Sing with me the chorus that Ramona is playing.